The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In this first section, we're going to go over some of the course objectives and class assignments and take a quick look at the bibliography. Perhaps you can pull that now out of your study guide and keep it in front of you as we look at it together. We basically have four course objectives here. First of all, to sketch the main lines of an eclectic approach to the world's living religions. That will be the primary focus of the course, and we hope to do that particularly through your reading and study of Bovink's book, The Church Between the Temple and the Mosque. For some of you, eclectics may sound a little bit like some weird ritual. In a few minutes, we'll try to unravel that weird word. But just let me say right now that we're not proposing a new course in comparative religions, but rather a new approach to the world's religions in terms of wooing them to the gospel. That's a key to what we'll be doing through this course. In the second place, we're hoping also that to outline the history of Christian approach theories in the past and to summarize contemporary positions. Now, we won't be doing that by way of any cassettes, tapes that you'll be listening to right now. That will be based, we'll meet that course objective totally through your readings. And specifically, there are four brief readings that we've assigned you through which that'll take place. The paper by myself on the history of approach theories, the essay by Klaus Runia on the World Council of Churches and Interreligious Dialogue, the guidelines on dialogue produced by the World Council, and then the statement of Vatican II. You'll be doing studies in those statements and reflecting on them in assigned papers. In the third place, we'll seek to provide students with the opportunity of analyzing in depth the current approach theories in connection with the religious system of their choice. What we're doing here is trying to give you the opportunity to focus in on the particular religion that is of deepest concern to you. That's why you'll notice in this course we don't go over each of all of the world's religious systems. Rather, we're sort of drawing on them as illustrations of some general foci that we'll work with. That's also the method of Bovink, as you'll see when you read his book. The book's been out of print for some time, and we're delighted it's back available to us all. Bovink, by the way, was a professor of missions for many years at the Free University of Amsterdam. Some of you may already be a little bit acquainted with him through his great book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions. In fact, in the back of that book, for those of you who are still trying to figure out what on earth eclectics is, there is a section where he deals with that, and it's a very good introduction to the whole topic. It's not assigned, but you might very well want to spend a little time and go through that before you start the larger book by Bovink that is part of your requirement. In any case, your job is to take the religion that's dominant in your particular area, and go to work on that. you'll be the results of your studies will come to us in terms of the term paper that you're being asked to read. We're also keeping the reading assignments down so that you'll be encouraged to do as much reading on your own through books, articles you'll be picking out for yourself in that religious system. Finally, we're going to discuss measurement theories for gauging approachability of religious systems to Christ. This we're counting on in terms of your reading, and we're thinking specifically at this point of the chapter in the book by Jim Engel on contemporary Christian communications. You've probably heard of something called the Engel chart. This chapter is the fullest explanation of that chart and gives you a very workable sort of rule of thumb gauge by which to do some of that determination. As I said, we're not going to be talking about it in the lectures, but I think you'll enjoy doing the reading and asking yourself some questions in terms of your own system, your own area. Now as to class assignments, we've pretty much gone over already the reading requirements for this program. You'll notice in the study guide a list of questions that are directed that will help to direct your study of each of the reading assignments. You're responsible for providing a paper each on the written materials, indicating some reflection on your part, not only about what they say, but about what they say to you in your situation. I guess I want to underline at this point once more, whatever you do, please make this course directly relevant to your situation, to your setting. The world is filled with an awful lot of theory, and we've got to deal with it in this course, but we really want you to keep wrestling with the implications of what you're reading in terms of how you see your work right now. We've already now writing assignments. You'll notice in addition to the responses you'll be doing to the readings, there's also two other assignments. One is our requirement that you conduct two interviews with Roman Catholic or Protestant missionaries who may be active in your particular area. I'd challenge you on this and encourage you to not just to interview missionaries in your own board or churchmen that you'd like to talk to, but also stretch a little bit. If there's somebody you've heard about in your country that's doing some special things and you've always wanted to talk to him, to her, well, then sit down, make the appointment, and go see them. But don't be afraid to stretch a little bit. The interview should, as we said, each interview should be about 8 pages in length. And what you're doing is not just getting a history of how this missionary got to the country, but how that missionary views the religious system of his or her area in terms of Christianity, and how practically they try to work that out in terms of their evangelistic procedure. When you do this, too, I hope you'll, as we said, the interview will end with some real personal judgments in terms of some of the things you've learned from the interviewee regarding methods and improving your own. When you do it also, don't forget the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. That we found frequently reminds us of how careful it's necessary for us to be in writing. And to encourage that, we request that the interview you write be a copy of it, that is, be given to the one you're interviewing. he or she can file it in the appropriate place, wherever, whether that's round or square. The major work that we're asking you to do by way of writing, as you'll see on page 2 of the assignment sheet, is a term paper focusing on a Christian approach to the religious system being studied in depth by you. We're really asking you to do some heavy poking here. We found that missionaries frequently make a lot of assumptions, operate from on the street level, and often then don't do in-depth work in terms of understanding Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or whatever the faith may be that they're with which they're trying to in which they're trying to share the gospel. Read, combine your don't make your term paper just a technical reading apparatus. Use your own experiences, your insights derived from years of experience you've had. And remember, too, we don't want a paper that just analyzes the religion per se. You can get that in a course on comparative religion. We want the construction of a positive, practical approach to an adherent of that particular faith. You may, the paper also should contain some self-reflection on your own work in the area. After you've done your reading and done your thinking, what things have you learned about your own methods that need correction or reinforcing? Be sure when you turn this paper in, as all the others, that we get two copies of the paper. One of them will be returning, and the other one we'll keep here for our files. Attached to the term paper should be a reading list where you note the exact number of pages that you've read to finish the paper. We're asking that you do that you read at least 500 pages. There will be a final examination, and the final examination will focus exclusively on the Bavinck text. So you can that again, just simply to underline the significance of Bavinck's work for your study. I think that's about it. Let's turn the page now and take a look at the selected bibliography that you hopefully you've got in front of you right now. I'll give you about 30 seconds to pull that out of your drawer or pile, then we'll move on. I have, as some of the students can tell you, a penchant for long bibliographies, which I can, which students say I amusingly call selected bibliography. One fellow said to me the other day, "I'm sure glad it's selected and not extensive. I'd die from the weight." Anyway, on page one, we've broken the bibliography down first into sort of general titles, and then as it proceeds from about page three on, then we on page 3-4, then we go into the specific areas that some of you will be want to focus in on Africa, some on Buddhism, some on Judaism. These things, the titles are intended to get you going. I should also say that for the most part, the bibliography focuses on titles that deal not just simply with the particular religious system per se, but deal with Buddhism and Christianity, Hinduism and Christianity, American Indian religions and Christianity. There are a few that creep in that don't, but ordinarily that's that was one of the ways in which we tried to narrow down our topic of interest. There is a wealth of material that's coming out now in this whole area. Unfortunately, I think one of the biggest concerns for me is the tremendous lack of clearly evangelical writings in the area. There's obviously tremendous amount of things to learn from all sorts of theological schools, but what is distressing is that the evangelical community, which has certainly led the way in gospel presentation in the world, has done very little writing in this whole area in the contemporary scene. That's another reason why we need to underline Bobbing's work as tremendously significant. The book that you're reading, by the way, was published posthumously. He went to be with the Lord in 1966. Some of the titles are significant because of their sort of strategic importance. For example, the first one on the list, edited by Gerald Anderson and Tom Stransky, Christ, Lordship, and Religious Pluralism. That, if I remember right, was were papers read at a major consultation at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, very recently. The collection includes evangelical and reflections from many varied ecclesiastical camps and traditions, but it's a good place to get a taste of where everybody is coming from. The same with Jerry Anderson and Tom Stransky's collected works, a little collection called Mission Trends Number 5. A lot of the things in that collection are intended the same way, just give you a little taste of this and that. You might want that might be something you want to have in your own personal library. You'll notice in the name of Carl Hollenkreutz on the list. Two of the titles especially are very significant for studying the history of approach theories. In 1970, he published a little book called New Approaches to Men of Other Faiths, beginning quite a ways back in the history of the church and sweeping you up to about the time of Hendrik Kramer in 1938. I don't know of any other simple introduction that puts so much within the pages of one little book. I don't even, at the present time, I'm a little skeptical about whether it's still in print yet, but it is a very good little title. He followed that up in 1977 with another book called Dialogue and Community, Ecumenical Issues in Interreligious Relationships, and that's sort of carries on the discussion from where he left off in the earlier book. It's a little bit more diffuse. The early one is structured more chronologically. The second one moves in different directions. But both are significant not only in terms of their helpfulness in putting people in places, but also to give you some taste of the discussions going on within the World Council of Churches. Both of the titles, as you'll see in the bibliography, are WCC publications. One of the big names that... in the area is that of John Hick. Hick is actually a philosopher and focuses more of his work in that area. But some of you probably know his name because of his involvement in the controversy that a few years back in England over where Christianity was charged to be mythological in so much of its character. He sticks mostly with edited works, as you can see, and yet at the same time his writing is pretty significant. He's somebody that a lot of folks listen to. Hendrik Kramer, his name is on the list, and two books especially significant. The 1938 title of Kramer, Christian Message in a Non-Christian World, was a landmark volume, sort of exploded on the contemporary scene and really left a lot of vibrations afterwards. It was a radical turnaround from earlier discussions in the 30s and really signaled some new directions. The book I have read with a great deal of benefit is the other one published in 1956 by Kramer, Religion and the Christian Faith. It's a much more comprehensive type of treatment, and just chuck full of very, very useful material. Unfortunately, it's been out of print for some time. You might poke around and see if a fellow missionary's got it available, or whether there's a used bookstore somewhere in your part of the world where it's floating around. Check with the libraries, but I would say it's one that you ought to have on your shelf when you're writing your paper. Another name that's very significant in this whole area, general area, is that of Stanley Samartha. And you'll notice on that page a large number of books he's edited. He is has worked for years with that particular bureau, or whatever you want to call it, of the Commission of the World Council of Churches, dealing with people of living faiths. Most of these things are collected papers, results of consultations held between Christians and various religious systems. You're not going to find an awful lot of what Samartha feels in this, but they're extremely valuable because of the picture they give you of current discussions within the WCC. The last on your list, Faith in the Midst of Faiths, probably one of the more up-to-date ones, and maybe the one that you'll particularly want to read. Page 2 of the bibliography. We're moving now into the whole area of Christianity and cross-cultural communication. This is a little bit out of step or sync in all of this, and yet I did want to list a few things in that area that you might check into. Most of the titles in this area are intended as introductions to cultural anthropology or to relationships between Christianity and culture. And that's certainly something, an area you ought to be aware of. In particular, there's a particularly relevant is a book by Eugene Nida, the great Bible Translation Secretary of the United Bible Society. The book is called Religion Across Cultures, published in 1968, recently reprinted by William Carey Library in Pasadena. It's the style is very different from the rest of Nida's books. Nida, if you've read his other titles also on the list, they're filled with anecdotes, very amusing, stimulating, frustrating. Religion Across Cultures minimizes the anecdotes and sticks to more strictly than Nida often does to some of the major points. Less anecdotes gets those points across better. Religion Across Cultures is really something that you ought to be aware of. Bottom of page 2 introduces you to what we're calling the problem of syncretism, a big problem in this whole area. A couple of two titles on that list, two or three that are especially important, is the little title by Hendrik Kramer, Why Christianity of All Religions, Leslie Newbegin's little paperback, The Finality of Christ, and the book by Visser Tuft, for years the General Secretary of the WCC, called No Other Name. Those and the people who've written them are very well known in the area, and each of them are rather small books, and yet extremely challenging in this whole area. On page 3, the next subheading is Christianity and World Religions, and comprehensive texts. What we're doing there is listing for you things like dictionaries, atlases, anything that covers more than one religion within its covers. We've got a lot of exciting stuff in this area. The first item on the list, for example, by Charles Adams, he's the editor, Reader's Guide to the Great Religions. That book has, incidentally, has come out with a second revised edition now. It's a little bit different than everything else on the list. A chapter each on the major systems, but the chapters proceed as sort of bibliographical suggestions. You have, and it's just absolutely chock full of tremendous research sources. If you're struggling about in terms of where to begin your research, that is, to my mind, probably the tool that you ought to make the most use of. There are dictionaries, atlases. You'll notice the name of Al-Faruqi. He's professor of Islamics at Temple University here in Philadelphia, and the title Historical Atlas of the Religions of the World. There are very few of these sorts of things, and this is probably the best. Also, one of the more expensive. Some moment when your husband or wife is out of the room and you've got a few dollars to hide away, buy the book. Maybe it'll you can get a friend to receive it so your spouse doesn't know you got it. It's expensive, but very, very good source. Another name on that list, and I'm mentioning this book simply because of the name, is by Kenneth Cragg. The book's called Christianity and World Perspective. Cragg is probably Christianity's most prominent scholar in the area of Islamics. His writing style, I think, is pretty difficult to follow. He almost mystical in the way he puts things, and kind of difficult to pull together. But anyway, I think you'll it's worth taking a look at. Another one that is also as comprehensive as that is by Stephen Neal, the Anglican bishop and an expert on the Church of South India, and his title, Christian Faith and Other Faiths. The book tries to stick with the religions in terms of their contemporary settings, and I think it's got a lot of value there. Now I'm turning the page to page 4, and here we begin to touch on Africa's religions. A vast amount of materials here, really exciting, the tremendous amount of things that are coming out now. The name of two names on that list are especially important, I think, maybe three, in trying to get in this area. One is John Mbidi. You'll see a number of his titles. If we added his the journal articles, we'd have several pages on him alone. He has taught for years at the University of Makerere at Kampala, Uganda, now in Geneva. His book, African Religions and Philosophy, is a standard text in many areas around here. Still another one is Jeffrey Parender. You'll see a lot of titles under him, a British scholar with a wide reputation, and very deservedly so. A newcomer to the field is Benjamin Ray, R-A-Y, and you'll see his book, African Religions, on the bibliography. That book is not a large one. It's a paperback, but just loaded with useful material, interaction with other writers, and yet he's got a good way of just sort of not getting you lost in details and giving you good sketches. And these he draws with the use of case studies. One more name on the list that's especially important is John V. Taylor. And Taylor's book, The Primal Vision, Christian Presence Amid African Religions. It's a 1963 book. The title, the subtitle, Christian Presence, is kind of significant. In the 60s, a large number of titles began to appear with this subtitle. You'll see them under other headings as well. Christian Presence, as it were, developed into virtually a whole approach to religions from the Christian point of view of the Christian faith. How adequate the approach is, I'll leave to you if you're going to do any homework. But this book, a little one by Taylor, is a gem. All rich ideas and insights into the African worldview, and struggling with how to understand it. Not an awful lot of material about evangelism, but in terms of trying to take a look at people and understand worldviews and felt needs, that's an indispensable one for anyone beginning his studies in African systems. At the bottom of page 4, there is a brief, some brief notations about animism. The animism is a vast super, or not a superstructure so much as a substructure, which runs through many of the world systems. Alan Tippett, formerly professor of missionary anthropology at Fuller Seminary, has put us all in his debt by showing over and over again how that animistic substructure really shows up in Islam, Buddhism, etc., and sometimes really is much more significant than the other system for understanding it. There's a couple of essays in that same list by Tippett, and if you're working in an animistic culture, be very sure that you've read both of those essays. They're little classics and so important to read. The Buddhism is the next heading on page 5. There are a number of very well-known scholars in this particular area. Edward Kahn's is probably one of the most famous. There's still another one is Christmas Humphreys. He himself was is British, and then became a Buddhist, a rather unusual kind of twist. Also another very well-known name by way of scholarship is D.T. Suzuki, who is a Zen Buddhist and has written just a massive amount of literature in this whole area. We put only two of his titles on the bibliography, but there's plenty more we could have added. I guess probably the most comprehensive text and written pretty much to introduce people to Buddhism is edited by Kenneth Morgan, called The Path of the Buddha. Could conceivably be a fairly good place to start to get some ideas. Though the book by Kahn's and Humphreys are equally valuable. The Humphreys book is very easy to follow along and quite useful. It's a paperback published by Penguin, so you might find it fairly easily in your neighborhood. Page 6 introduces us to the heading of Confucianism. This is most of the titles in this list are rather restricted. That is to say, I mentioned that many of the things on this list try to narrow down to a bibliography that deals with Christian Christianity in relationship to Confucianism. And this section in particular has very few of those titles. I think largely because there hasn't been, to my mind, an awful lot of interaction on these things. Remember that as you look through it. The book by H.G. Creel, Confucius and the Chinese Way, I find one of the best introductions. It's almost like reading a novel. Of course, when a professor tells you that, you can be a little skeptical, but it is quite true. The Alex Whaley's book, The Analects of Confucius, still, though an older title, still very, very helpful in terms of beginning to poke through. The standard book, I think, in this area, though it's not narrowly focused on Confucianism, is by C.K. Yang, Yang. Find that in the top of page 7, Religion in Chinese Society. That one's referred to all over the place. If you're working in an Asian setting, that's probably one you've already heard a great deal about. On page 7 near the top, we begin to go into India's religions. Here, we could easily produce a bibliography 8 times as long. I've tried to stick much more narrowly here just to Christian-Hindu dialogue questions, and there are a number that are particularly important here. just by way of good historical or the or pictures of how things are put together. And there are two or three that I think you might especially enjoy reading. Stanley Samartha's book, The Hindu Response to the Unbound Christ. Albert Schweitzer's Indian Thought and Its Development. Two others especially, one by Eric Sharp called Faith Meets Faith, and by M.M. Thomas, The Acknowledged Christ of the Indian Renaissance. These titles are much more historical in their treatment, and particularly the book by Sharp and Sharp's by books by Sharp and Thomas really try to sketch the whole history of the interchange between Hinduism and Christianity from about the Thomas's from the time of the coming of William Carey. The Sharp's, if I remember right, focuses more on just one century, but those times are extremely important. And the value of those books is to show you how Hinduism itself began to shift and change and undergo renewal and modification in the light of the dialogue. You don't have to agree with either Sharp or Thomas's own personal conclusions, but boy, as good summaries of the interchange, those are excellent. On the bottom top of page 8, we move into a discussion of Islam. And once more, we're moving into an area where there's just a vast amount of material. The evangelicals represented on the list, for example, Jens Christensen, The Practical Approach to Muslims, Dennis Clark, The Life and Teachings of Jesus the Messiah, Edler's book, Biblical Approach to the Muslim, the G.R. Marsh's title, Share Your Faith with a Muslim, the William Miller, Christian Response to Islam. There's a lot of material here that's very, I think, useful. I sort of don't know what to say no to. For historical sweep, the book by James Addison, The Christian Approach to the Muslim, is very good. Unfortunately, it's been out of print for some time. So maybe in your area you can find it someplace. If you do, grab it. You've got a real treasure. You'll notice also the name of Kenneth Craig, very prominent on this list. I've only put about 5 titles on the list. He's probably got 3 times as many now. The sandals at the mosque, you'll notice there's the word Christian presence again. The House of Islam, I mentioned because it's a good, single, easy beginner to Islam. I think clearer, perhaps, than a lot of Craig's writings, and intended to sort of introduce the whole concept of Islam to the to a beginning reader. Another one that meets that need with much more Christian input is by William Miller, A Christian Response to Islam. That book has continued to appear since it first was published in 76, meets a real need, and represents the life and ministry of a man much used by God over 40 years as a missionary in Iran, and this is filled with a lot of very, very helpful material. There is a lot of new thinking about Muslim approaches, and even as well within the Roman Catholic Church, and representing that one of those rather distinctive approaches used today is the book by Bassetti Sani. That's B-A-S-S-E-T-T-I, Bassetti Sani. You'll see that up near the top, called Louis Massignon, Christian Ecumenist. Massignon was Bassetti Sani's teacher, and really has been one of the most influential in developing approaches to new approaches to Islam within the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of discussion about strategy is taking place now. Representing the evangelical community is the book edited by Don McCurry called The Gospel and Islam. That was these are the collected papers from a gathering in 78-79, sponsored by the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. Some very useful material there, not just simply in terms of strategy, but there are, I find, one of the most useful parts are the large number of essays dealing with what does Islam look like in South India? What does Islam look like in Indonesia? What does Islam look like in the Middle East? Islam in the West? A lot of good essays here, very valuable and just chock full of some practical stuff. It's a large book, but very definitely one that you've got to have on your shelf. In that same connection, there is another evangelical who has begun to do a great deal of helpful writing in this area. You'll find his name on the top of page 9, Phil Parshall, P-A-R-S-H-A-L-L. Now, when this bibliography was published, all we had was The Fortress and the Fire. Since then, Phil has come out with a book called New Paths in Muslim Evangelism, published in 1980, I think, by Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids, Michigan. That is that's one that if you're going to work in Islam and thinking about strategy, that's very definitely one that you've got to reflect on as you do your paper. He has a new one just coming out now on Sufism, but I forget the title and the et cetera. It is being published by Baker Bookhouse again. But avail yourself of Phil Parshall's work. Missionary for a long time in Bangladesh, recently because of pressures there, and I think the success of the work there, the Lord's blessing on his labor, the family is moving their ministry to the Philippines. There has been a lot of discussion within the World Council on Islam and a great many essays coming out. One you'll find on the list, edited by Stanley Samartha and John B. Taylor, called Christian-Muslim Dialogue. There have been several even since then, but that's a good place to start, gives you a good sense of how discussions are being carried on within the council at this time. At the bottom of the page, you'll notice another one it's published by the World Council of Churches, called Christians Meeting Muslims, WCC Papers on 10 Years of Christian-Muslim Dialogue. That's probably do even better off than the Samartha Taylor text, because it puts together under one cover a collection of discussions, dialogues, reports of consultations over a lengthy period of time. Good introduction and picture of how the World Council is making efforts and attempts in this area. From the middle of page 9, we hit Japanese religions, another beautiful world in itself. For example, the book by Raymond Hammer, Japan's Religious Ferment, A Christian Presence Amid Faiths Old and New. There's the Christian presence idea again. Hammer, an Anglican scholar, has since left Japan, but Japan has certainly not left him. The book is a fine piece of work. There is on the list also, if you turn the page to page 10, you'll find the name of Joseph Spee, S-P-A-E. And a large number of titles after him. Spee has been very active in study of Shinto and Japanese religions, as you can obviously see from the titles. These are all massive books with a tremendous amount of phenomenological study, sociological research, interviews, not so much interviews, but questionnaires, etc., and you've got some excellent reading there. Be sure to have those on your list. One other section I'll comment on before we call it quits is the page 11, and we've got a full page on Judaism. This whole area has, as you'll see by the dates, is really just exploded in the last 10 years. tremendous amount of study going on as these two major systems sort of look at one another. For example, down the list, you'll find the book titled Jewish-Christian Dialogue, 6 Years of Christian-Jewish Consultations, another sort of a standard collection done by the World Council, giving you some idea of discussions from within that circle. Also fascinating here are those from within Judaism who are writing about Christianity, and probably the most well-known is Samuel Sandmill, who is a Pauline expert, written a number of things about the New Testament, and a very careful scholar, but one who's not afraid to do some real dialoguing. One of the men whose work I highly respect as an evangelical in this area is Richard de Ridder. You'll see his name up near the top of the page. He has two books out now on this whole question. God has not rejected his people. My heart's desire for Israel. Neither are very long books, but they certainly indicate a lot of deep personal commitment and interest in this discussion. He's a good scholar, and not only a scholar, but an evangelist as well. That's a combination which is not very easy to find these days. Okay, now let's, if you've got an outline, your outline in front of you, we're going to move now into trying to structure basically the main lines of Olenktics. That means, first of all, focusing on the history of the term. Then some ideas on the etymology of the word, and finally moving into the whole area of the characteristics of the Olenktic methodology. First of all, then, some comments on the history of the term. The originator of the term Olenktics was not some monkey pounding a typewriter, but seems to have been Abraham Kuyper, K-U-Y-P-E-R, a very famous, well-known Dutch theologian belonging to the Calvinistic school. It appears in his three-volume work on Encyclopedia, and particularly Volume 3. Unfortunately, most of that encyclopedia has never appeared in English. There has been a sort of a summary of it, published some years back and continually in print from Erdmann's, called An Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology, but most of the stuff on Olenktics is still untranslated. Just to put you into things, Kuyper divided the science of theology into four categories: bibliological, ecclesiological, dogmatological, and diaconological. Boy, and you thought Olenktics was bad. But roughly, these four categories correspond pretty much to the four categories usually we use in theological education. Bibliological, that's exegetical, Old Testament, New Testament research. Ecclesiological, that was Kuyper's word for historical. Dogmatological, all right, we're into the area of systematic theology, dogmatics. Diaconological, and into that category what a North American would probably call practical theology. Now, what's interesting here is that according to Kuyper, Olenktics is a dogmatological category, usually in most of our schools in the West. But usually we tend to put Olenktics along with practical theology, missions, and Kuyper didn't do that. It was the dogmatological category for him. According to Kuyper, in the dogmatological category could be subdivided again into two headings, subheadings. One is dogmatics proper, and the other one was ethics. Dogmatics proper was the systematic study of the Christian faith. Ethics, the systematic study of the Christian life. All right, now we've got two subdivisions. He's not done yet. These, again, are studied over against three deviations. That is to say, dogmatics in their and ethics in their antithetic relationship to pseudo-Christianity, to pseudo-religion, and to pseudo-philosophy. Okay, three subheadings. These are all being structured in terms of response, as it were, and response in the areas of pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-religion, pseudo-philosophy. Eclectics was the term that Kuyper gave to the discipline that sets the Christian faith and life over against false religions. Okay? Not pseudo-Christianity, not pseudo-philosophy, but pseudo-religions. Now, this is awfully complicated, and maybe you're wondering, what on earth are we doing here? I've got some people outside who need the gospel. What do I need with Kuyper? But bear with us for just a second. This won't go on forever. Kuyper's discussion, because there's a richness in Kuyper that's very, very important. Kuyper's desire in all of this kind of struggle with where things belong was to try and reject any neutral understanding of eclectics. The eclectics isn't just simply the history of religions. It isn't just simply religion. When you've got that approach, you really aren't taking a proper recognition of the corruption of our original nature through sin. And eclectics, he said, presumes the inadequacy and the falsehood of religions over against the absoluteness and purity of the Christian faith. So as Kuyper defined it, eclectics had a closer but separate relationship with apologetics and with missions. Very interesting. Samuel Zwemer, the great missionary to Islam, was a professor in later life at Princeton Theological Seminary. He wrote an essay in the Princeton Seminary Bulletin on the place of the history of religion in a theological discipline, and he refers to Kuyper, but I think very mistakenly sort of associates eclectics with apologetics. And for that matter, someone else who does, I think, is Donald McGavran. In his book, Understanding Church Growth, on page 223, McGavran seems to give the idea that eclectics is just sort of a subdivision of apologetics. But it really isn't. It was apologetics for Kuyper was the science which treats Christianity with relation to pseudo-philosophy, but not eclectics. I guess you can't escape some criticism here, and what would a seminary professor do without a little nitpicking? I think Kuyper's formulation is open to some criticism, and maybe much of it seems to come from the overall artificiality of the method of theological encyclopedia. For those of us who've been away from theological school a while, theological encyclopedia seems even further away. It represents very often, perhaps to many of us, sort of a continued attempt to define theology in a way that's abstract. And Kuyper doesn't escape that. Theology gets abstracted from its practice, from its concrete application to the context of a particular time, a specific place. If theology is what some people call God-centered praxis, well, how on earth can you isolate apologetics, for example, as a specific discipline from any other part of the curriculum? And that, by the way, is the same kind of question raised by Cornelius Van Til here at Westminster. And if you do that, how can you isolate apologetics from eclectics? Not only does this tend to sort of leave eclectics without the benefit of apologetic understanding on key issues, it also makes apologetics kind of an abstractionist intellectual tool, which really empties it of its missionary dimension. And you never want to do that with apologetics. Further, by placing eclectics under the rubric of the dogmatological rather than the diaconological, I think it leaves it open to the very things that Donald McGavran is afraid of when he writes about it. That is, a science that can easily be understood is kind of exclusively concerned with changing people's epistemology instead of changing people. And I think that Kuyper's formulation, it does leave that danger present. It is an open danger. Now, to my mind, this is where there is a significant difference between Kuyper and J.H. Bovink, who followed Bovink in his teaching career at the Free University, but worked not in the area of dogmatics, but missions. I think Bovink has really tried to avoid these dangers, and he's tried to do it by placing Alenctics in a much more intimate relation with missions, what Kuyper would have called the diaconological. Bovink feels that is a little critical in his book Introduction to the Science of Missions on page 232. He comments on Kuyper's way of putting things, sticking them in the encyclopedia. His construction is kind of making Alenctics a defensive science, and that's kind of crucial, and the key word there is defensive. Bovink goes on to say it's not so much a defense against the dangerous power of non-Christian religions. Rather, it's a direct attack upon them. Since it has a strongly missionary motive, he places it much closer to diaconal ministry than Kuyper did. In fact, Bovink's own definition of Alenctics, I think, is a very good one. You find it on page 233 of his Introduction of the Science of Missions. Let me just read it to you. I think it's a good one to work with. And remember, all definitions are just functional. I mean, we're not if we put everything into a simple sentence definition, it would no longer be simple or a sentence. This is what Bovink calls it. It is the science concerned with a very special aspect of the approach. And what is a special aspect? Our direct attack upon non-Christian religiosity in order to call a person to repentance. Now, that's got a lot of good stuff in it. At the same time, he prefers to see the science of missions to which it's attached as difficult to subsume in a single department of theology. That's interesting. He says it should be extended over more groups, and it has its roots in theology as a whole. I vibrate with that one. I think what he's trying to get at, or what he's frustrated with, is the artificiality of a lot of our theological divisions and subdivisions. And he's trying to reinforce that kind of all-inclusive character of missions. You know, you can't just put it on a single spot and cover it with a glass and there it is. He's trying to also help us see that it's got a real relationship with dogmatics, with theology. And boy, oh boy, would that theology could see that today. Some of you may be, if you're interested in poking into this further, there's an article that I've written for the Westminster Theological Journal in the spring issue of 1983. It's called The Missionary Task of Theology, A Love-Hate Relationship. I think it tries to get at some of these same encyclopedia questions, though without the technical jargon, and just, you know, how missions and theology can work together, and to also why it hasn't. But Bovink's great values to help us see there is a very close relationship with theology, and theology suffers when it's not missionary. And for that matter, mission suffers when it's not theological. So, in a real sense, much more than Kuyper, Bovink has sensed the missionary character of Alenctics. He wants to emphasize its confrontation aspect more than its merely defensive side. That was a member of the comment he made about Kuyper. But even here, maybe the idea of the word confrontation is it's either too strong or it really doesn't fit, because his idea of confrontation is not sort of an abstractionist sort. You know, he's not rushing up to the Hindu with a 2x4. He isn't maneuvering a steamroller in front of a Muslim. His goal is a call to repentance, to new life in Christ. And that's awfully important. That's crucial to the understanding of the whole concept of Alenctics. How crucial, I think we can best see if we take a look now at the etymology of the term. Now we want to say a few things about the etymology of the term. And I think we've got to be careful here. Etymologies don't tell you what words mean. But in this case, it may be a little help since we're trying to move from the this English word that Kuiper has created and see some of it, the reasons why he did the creation. In this case, it wasn't creation out of creatio ex nihilo. The term comes from the Greek word elenko, hence elenctics, elenko, and from the cluster of nouns and adjectives that surround it. The general force of the word is the idea of exposing. You find that in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Let me just read you that verse. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And the word elenko occurs there and is translated in the New International Version by the word rebuke. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. It has the connotation of convicting or convincing. Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. There's the word refute. Our little Greek verb again. Verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith, and once more the same kind of thing. With the same connotations of reprove, you'll find it in John 16, verse 8, and in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. John 16, 8 reads this way, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And that prove wrong is our good old word elenko again. It has also the concept of discipline, punishment, whom the Lord chastens. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the word that encouragement, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he elenkticizes everyone he accepts as a son. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So in a lot of our English versions, it's rendered simply as rebuke, but all of these connotations. Included in it also, as I think you can sense from all these verses, are the ideas of conviction of sin, call to repentance. And there's a very interesting word study of it in Volume 2 of Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I'd certainly recommend, you had a moment, you might want to take a look through that chapter. It's not that word study. It's not a long one. And in the English translation, page 43, the author of the study comments that its basic meaning is to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. And that catches it very concisely. To show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. When it occurs in the passive voice, that is to be elenkticized, it's used, and it's when it's used in relation to sinful persons or sinful acts, the passive voice conveys the experience of the sinner when he's faced by the prophet who demands repentance. For example, Luke chapter 3, verse 19, introduces us to Herod. And we're told that he was being reproved by him, that is by John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. Now there's the idea of being reproved. In John 3, verse 20, it is used of the one who does evil and hates the light. He fears the light, quote, lest his deeds should be reproved, should be lancticized. And I think there's a comparison kind of picture in Ephesians 5, verse 13. Now, Bobbing's study has its own weaknesses, and maybe one of them is here. It doesn't, it seems to me anyway, also bring out very fully, or fully enough, the positive thrust of the word. We've emphasized up till now a lot of the negative connotations. The Kittle Dictionary article also mentions this other side, this positive side, and translates that as to set right. That is to say, to point away from sin to repentance. In other words, it implies not just simply discipline, but educational discipline, or what the Greeks called paideia. So Kittel says, for example, for the rabbis in the rabbinical tradition, a rebuke is an integral part of brotherly love. And this has an awful lot of roots in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3, verse 12, for example. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves. There's our lengthic word again. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves, and he punishes a favorite son. Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, very similar concept. Happy the man whom God rebukes. Therefore, do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, for though he wounds, he will bind up. The hand that smites will heal. Now, in this sense, the ultimate exerciser of eclectics is God alone. God is the one who educates by correction. Remember that verse in Hebrews 12, verse 5, whom the Lord loves, he eclecticizes. We quoted also John 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And preeminently, in a beautiful way, the Scripture is the the Lord's instrument for eclectics. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is that classic text which speaks of the inspiration of Scriptures. You remember how it goes? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for eclectics, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Greek there is pros elegmon. Elegmon, boy, that's enough of my Greek. Anyway, in transposing the Greek to an English term, admittedly we've got something that's very stylistically wooden and artificial, pretty strange. Whenever I use the term, I find myself wanting to immediately add in parenthesis the Christian and world religions. But maybe, just maybe, its very strangeness kind of helps remind us of its uniquely biblical content. It sort of functions stylistically to set itself off from any kind of Enlightenment views of comparative religion or Christians becoming neutral observers of religions. Eclectics does not set out to compare religions with one another from some phenomenological point of view. Its purpose is to compare religions with God's standard from God's point of view. Let me just quote here Bobbink again. I think he catches this once more. On page 222, I'm quoting now again from his book, An Introduction to the Science of Missions, page 222. It is the science which unmasks, takes off the mask to heathendom, all false religions as sin against God. It calls heathendom to a knowledge of the only true God. That, I think, is our, those are rich ideas, and ones well worth pondering. Now, in terms of a lengthic sin, what on earth are its characteristics? I mean, this lengthic methodology, how is it put together? What kinds of things do we do when we do lengthics? I want to lay out for you now a number of characteristics of lengthics. I think I've got about six here on the list. And the first one is that it is personal. That is P-E-R-S-O-N-A-L. Lengthics, in other words, doesn't proclaim the gospel to people from a distance. It is not simply a sort of a search for words. It is an approach by a living person to another living person. Recognizing your own authenticity before God and recognizing that person's as well. Now, with a foreign missionary, this is sort of easily apparent. In the beginning of that missionary's work, people will pay the greatest attention to what the missionary does. Since the evangelist really can't at first communicate verbally, right? He's got language to study, and it may take him quite a while to get at that. But in the meantime, he brushes his teeth. He carries out his garbage, and he helps his neighbor. I guess this is what we're trying to say. You enter into all of this personally, and a lot. It's not just simply verbal. I guess in a real sense, this is, I see part of the difficulty, the great difficulty or problems in what sometimes label cold turkey calling or street evangelism. Here you are on the street corner in inner city Philadelphia where I'm living right now, and you're all on the corner, somebody's playing a portable organ, you're singing, passing out tracts. It's kind of a cold, artificial situation. Why? Because the people who are walking on by, and some of them crossing the street before they see you, really aren't, they don't know you. The same kind of problem when you're going from door to door. We had a couple of very fine young women come by our house just the other day, just great Christian kids, and knocked on the door. You go to the door, oh boy, here's what are these kids selling? The Saturday Evening Post's turkey raffles, the door opens, and the first word they say to you is hi. You say hello. Then the next question they hit you with is, we have a question, they say. If you were to die right now and stand before God, on what basis would he let you into heaven? That question sounds familiar. But, you know, it's interesting. You're a Christian, and you talk to the kids, tell them you're grateful they're doing this. But when you close the door, you think to yourself, now, if I were a non-Christian, how would I react to that kind of thing? It's sort of an immediate intrusion on you. You're frustrated by it. Is the frustration level, as it were, too high to really hear the gospel message? And is the frustration level because you don't know these kids personally and they don't know you? There's no time, you see, for the receiver of the message, what the communication people call receptor. There's no time for the receptor to establish personal authenticity. The personal authenticity of the messenger. Who on earth are we? Are we playing some religious role? Are we wearing a mask? Is this one more kook from the cults? You don't know. Now, I think it's important. I'm stressing this because this personal element does play a rich part in the scriptures, particularly, for example, in the exhortations of Paul that center around the idea of imitating him. And by him, I don't mean Jesus, I mean Paul. For example, this refrain appears in several of Paul's letters. Be imitators of me, he writes, even as I also am of Christ. That's from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, but you'll find very similar passages in very similar language in passages like 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Philippians 3, verse 17, Galatians 4, verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, Acts 20, verse 35. That ought to be enough to go on. Now, all these passages are all to be understood in the context of sort of the spiritual father-child relationship which exists between Paul's hearers and Paul himself as their spiritual father. Paul refers to this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 4 when he talks about he who had begotten them in Christ. Their primary reference is to Paul's relationship to his converts. But I think they also bear on our conduct as Christian leaders in the work of evangelism. Paul saw in his own conduct, in his own example, a very significant means of promoting Christian nurture and Christian growth in his converts. So his example, he's arguing in all these in this language, was not merely a sort of a neutral phenomenon that at least didn't contradict his teaching. Paul's arguing here that that this imitating was a part of his total teaching. People were led to a fuller life in Christ to the power and example of Paul's life over them. There's a doctoral dissertation that's came out back in 1962 that really deals with the focus of the dissertation is on this particular topic. It's by Willis DeBoer, capital D-E, capital B-O-E-R. It's called The Imitation of Paul. It's published in the Netherlands in a city called Kampen by the publisher named J.H. Kok. That's K-O-K. And a lot of rich things in that doctoral dissertation. Ask yourself, as a missionary, how significant an impact has my personal behavior had on drawing people to Christ?